Last week, we revisited the glorious truth of Christ's intercession between us and God, and how His righteousness brands us with righteousness and causes God to see our sin in Him rather than on us. We looked at the great exchange and how that causes us to walk in newness of life. Now, the first six verses of chapter 2 of the letter of 1 John thematically repeat a lot of what we looked at in chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. And in that chapter, we saw this contrast between dark and light, where the author said, the message that we have heard as believers who have heard the gospel is that God is light. And we looked at how that means that God has revealed Himself and His character and how we can get to Him. Everything that God is, it's not in a mystery anymore, at least not in the sense that it is hidden from our eyes. It has been exposed who God is and the only way to be right with God, which is through Jesus Christ. And so if that is the light of who God is, then if we have seen this light, we'll respond to it and walk towards that as a goal. I use the illustration of being in a dark room, and when Christ came, He shone a spotlight on God. And if we claim to be in the light, if we claim to know God, then we are going to be walking in the light of who God is. And that means we are going to be reflecting God's character. We're going to be reflecting the things that we know He desires for us in our lives. We're not going to be walking wholeheartedly into sin or into ignorance of who He has revealed Himself to be. And the contrast was made between those who walk in the dark and those who walk in the light. And it was made plainly in verses 5 and 6. Since God is light, no one can say they know God, no one can say they have their eyes opened, if they are still stumbling around in the darkness. It is like a blind man who claims he can see, but you can tell he still cannot if he is stumbling around and unable to go where he can. If we are still walking in the darkness of sin and the spiritual ignorance that we had before we knew Christ, then we cannot say that we have come to this enlightenment. That truth is repeated here, but it is taken from a bit of a different angle. Today, I want to look at two clarifications that this text gives us on this truth and how they help us apply the distinction of walking in the light and walking in the darkness to our Christian lives. First, I want to look at how this text establishes a firm relationship between forgiveness and obedience. And second, I want to look at how this text defines the word commandment and show why it is so important to the message of the gospel that we understand exactly what John has in mind when he uses that word. So first, let's look at this relationship between forgiveness and obedience. A challenge that maybe you've heard raised against the gospel, against what we as evangelical Christians preach and believe is the only way to know God. A challenge that is often raised against the gospel is that it is too free. If forgiveness is granted simply by faith, and does not rely on any works on our part, does that mean that we can sin all day? And we've already looked at why this is wrong a couple of weeks ago. Because sin is essentially acting out ignorance of God and His character. And as Christians, we claim to be exposed to the truth. So to walk in the light of who God is consistent with that claim. We cannot walk in darkness and spiritual ignorance if we claim to know truth. That wouldn't make sense. But in our text, I want you to notice the close relationship that exists between the fact that Christ is our propitiation, that He has covered our sins freely, and the fact that if we have come to know Him, we will obey His commandments. Well, in chapter 1, John was refuting two extreme beliefs about the Christian and sin. On the one hand, if a Christian claims that they know God, but they're walking in sin, that can't be right. On the other hand, if a Christian claims that they are without sin, that they have stopped sinning, they are self-deceived, and they're not walking in Christ. Because if they were walking in Christ, they would have the Holy Spirit convicting them of sin. So if you believe that you have stopped sinning entirely, John says, well, you can't be full of the Holy Spirit. Because one of the Holy Spirit's main jobs is to convict you of sin. And what 1 John tells us is that you have not completely stopped sinning. So if you think you have, it means that the Holy Spirit isn't actually working in you. And those are the words of John, not of me. If we say we are without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So while in this chapter he was refuting these two extreme beliefs about sin, here he seems to be making a direct connection between forgiveness and obeying the commandments of God. Now, what is this connection? Well, let us follow the logic of these verses. John told his readers in verse 1 that the purpose of the letter, one of the purposes of this letter, is so that they may not sin. And you may notice that this is a sort of negative way of saying that he is writing so that they would keep God's commandments, which is exactly what he says later on in verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. It's like he's saying the same thing in two different ways. He's writing this so that you may not sin. Well, what is sin? It's breaking the commandments of God. And he's writing this so we know we've come to know him if we obey his commandments. So we have the negative and the positive saying the same things. Two sides of the same coin. Yes, he is writing this letter so that we may not sin and so that we will keep his commandments. And the fact that if we do sin, we will be forgiven does not take away from that purpose. So this negative and positive kind of sandwich this statement about forgiveness. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And it may seem to some like John is almost contradicting his point. If he's writing this so that we may not sin and that we may keep obeying his commandments, why does John so clearly show us how free forgiveness is? Jesus explained, and in fact, I want to argue that John is actually strengthening the argument against sinning by bringing up forgiveness. He isn't weakening it. And some may see it as weakening this argument by saying, well, John, how do you expect these people to stop sinning and to keep obeying God if you're going to advertise grace so freely? If you're going to be so quick to say, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Isn't that going to make people feel like sin isn't such a big deal? Isn't that going to make people feel like, well, it's not a big deal if I sin? Yeah, I'll try my best, but it's okay. It's okay if I sin because, like John says, I have an advocate with the Father. But John is actually using forgiveness to strengthen his argument that we should not sin. And Jesus explained this, I think, well, to a Pharisee named Simon in Luke 7. While Jesus is at this Pharisee's house eating, a woman who was known as an immoral woman came and honored Jesus with an alabaster flask of ointment. When the Pharisee showed his disdain for both the woman and Jesus for letting her honor him, Jesus starts to talk about forgiveness through a parable. And the parable is, if you have two servants who owe their master money, one owes them a bit and the other owes a lot, and they both have their debts forgiven, who will love the master more? Obviously, the one who was forgiven more. The lesson that Jesus leaves us with is that those who have been forgiven much love much, and those who have been forgiven little love little. And this is the connection that forgiveness has to obedience. Let me ask you this. Do you think the woman went back to her immorality after this encounter with Jesus? Do you think she went back to her sin after displaying this honor to Christ? I can assure you she did not go back to a lifestyle of sin. Because if there's one thing Jesus hated, it's hypocrisy. And that would have been hypocrisy. And Jesus knows what's in someone's heart. Why wouldn't she go back if she was forgiven so freely, so easily, as it seems? What else may make us so sure that she turned away from her sin? Well, it's in Jesus' own words, she loves much. It's not that she was a worse sinner than Simon. It's that she saw herself as the worst sinner in the room, in the same way that the Apostle Paul saw himself as the chief of sinners. And when she heard of the forgiveness that Jesus was preaching in the gospel, she had heard the message of repentance, and she believed that Jesus was the Christ. And she was treating him like the Christ ought to be treated. That's something Simon was not doing. He was having him over for supper, but he did not show him the honor that the King of the universe is due. Forgiveness was valuable to this woman. And there is no way that after she had experienced a love that was so valuable to her, that she would go back to sin. Obviously, that doesn't mean she never sinned again. Again, that's clear in John, in 1 John. But she was walking in the light. I think we are pretty clear on that. This is the connection that forgiveness has to obedience. Sin only makes sense if you don't love God. And if we don't love, we cannot say that we know God. We cannot say the gospel is of any real value to us if we are sinning. When Jesus saves someone, he changes their heart. And the first thing that their heart becomes aware of is the gap between them and God. A gap made by their own sin. And sin becomes utterly sinful. It means that you start to actually see how bad it is for the first time in your life. It's not merely a series of mistakes that you have made. It is horrible and filthy, and it disgusts you, and you realize that without the blood of Christ, you can't get rid of the stain it puts on you. And so when a heart that has been changed by the Spirit hears the gospel of free grace, that grace is infinitely valuable. And it creates an affection and a love for God. This is what the heart that knows God looks like. And this is something that the Pharisee could never understand. You see, a Pharisee doesn't love much because they don't see that they've been forgiven much. And the only reason that they have a problem with free grace is that they know that they would abuse it. Because they don't love. This is the problem people have with a gospel of free grace. It's because they haven't had their hearts changed. They haven't seen how great their sin is. They haven't experienced that forgiveness. And they don't see how valuable it is. And they don't have a love for God. And so, how their minds are thinking is, well, If grace were free, I know what I would be doing. I would be sinning. Because they haven't experienced love. So do you see how that makes a connection between forgiveness and obedience? A Pharisee cannot imagine having that kind of freedom and using it for anything other than sin. Several weeks ago, when we were talking about the covenant and how in the new covenant, the law has been fulfilled in Christ, I used the analogy of two dogs, right? One dog that I had as a child and one dog that my uncle had. And my uncle's dog didn't need a fence or a kennel or a leash. They lived on a farm, and this dog was always, if you walked outside and yelled out the dog's name, the dog would always come within seconds. Whereas my dog, if you didn't chain her up, she would run away. She would be gone in a few hours or minutes, and probably never to be seen again. What was the difference between those two dogs? One needed the law, the chain, the fence, and one didn't. And the fact that the law has been taken away from that the letter of the law, that the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament law is not the standard that a Christian is under, has been taken away. It doesn't mean we could go run freely, because that would actually prove that the gospel hasn't changed our hearts. Instead, we stay close to our master. And that is what 2 Corinthians calls the law written on our heart. It is the law that keeps us close to Christ, keeps us close to our master, close to our God, imitating his character, his kindness, his love, his focus on the gospel spreading to all the world. Yes, a Christian life will look like we're keeping the Ten Commandments, not because we are under the Ten Commandments, but because the Ten Commandments reflect our God and his character. So that is kind of what we're seeing here. That is the difference between these two dogs, is one was loyal and the other is not. And the difference between a Pharisee and this woman is that she loves Christ and the Pharisee does not. And he can't understand a love that would keep you from sinning. In his mind, only law can do that. Only the chain and the fence can do that. He would abuse it if he had the opportunity. So we know that we have come to know God if we obey his commandments. And so that is why John puts this here. He is reminding us, if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father. You have Christ who shed his blood for you, who died on the cross for you, who suffered immense pain and torture, not just physically, but spiritually, knowing that he was taking on the wrath of God for you. And when you realize how bad your sin is and how easily it would condemn you to hell, and how willing Christ was to forgive you, and how quick that forgiveness comes, and how freely it is given to you, that is meant to awaken love in your heart. And that is what John is doing. He is trying to awaken love in the hearts of his readers. They don't need to be frustrated or feel condemned because they have fallen into sin, because that promise of an advocate remains. But it also remains as a reminder of how much Christ loved us and how much we should love him. And that brings us to the second point of this text I want to focus on, which is, what does commandment mean? Commandment is a word that Christians can sometimes feel contradicts the idea of free grace. After all, we are not under the written code of the law. We have the law written on our hearts, and that law is described throughout the New Testament. It is even reflected in the Old Testament laws, but we are not under the same covenantal contract that Israel was. So why is the word commandment used in this passage? Any so often any term or any mention of the word commandment or duty, it will quickly be followed up by an accusation of legalism. But what's important to understand is what John means by commandment, and what, indeed, all the biblical writers meant by commandment. As you study the Old Testament and the Old Testament law, it's easy to see how God did have a written law code for his people, but his desire was always that the law would be written on their hearts. In fact, what is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So love and affection for God has always been the center of the law. That never changed. And while Israel needed the fence and the leash to keep them because they didn't actually have a real love for God in their heart, now that the love of God has been displayed in our own hearts, what is the need for a commandment? We've been going through the Psalms on Wednesdays, and we've looked at the word Torah a bit. It's one of the Hebrew words for law. And we looked at it in Psalm 1, where it tells us that blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And what I've said before is that the word Torah should not be seen as this cold, impersonal law, like the Canadian criminal code or these laws that are imposed by people we don't know. That this law was part of a covenant and should be actually, maybe it would be better to translate it as instruction. It is like a father giving instructions to his son. In fact, in verse 7 of this text, John talks about writing commandments to his readers. And in verse 8, he says that he is writing a new commandment to them. And he means commandment in the same kind of way. Not a cold, impersonal commandment, but a commandment given in the context of a loving relationship, a covenant relationship. All of Scripture is this to us. When Psalm 1 says his delight is in the law of the Lord, it's not just talking about the first 5 books of the Old Testament. It's talking about the entire Word of God and the message that it has. Everything God has revealed, he has revealed so that we may grow in knowledge of him and so that we may walk in the way in which he walked. So we should read commandment here in the same way. When John talks about keeping his commandments, what he means is keeping God's word and having a life that reflects the Christian character that is described in God's word. This is what Jesus was doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He was, in a sense, creating a new law, a law based on our hearts, a law that not only forbids murder, but hatred in our hearts. See, this law is written on our hearts, and not only forbids adultery, but lust in our hearts. It tells us to forgive our neighbor, to love our enemy. It is a law, it is the commandment that is obeyed in the heart and bears fruit in our actions. Look at the end of verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. This is contrasted with the one who does not keep the commandment and does not have truth abiding in him. Word and commandment here are used synonymously. Obeying God is not legalistic. And it never could be. Legalism is loveless. Legalism is by the books and by the letter. The letter makes us a slave to sin by taking advantage of our sinful nature. But love frees us from the desire to sin and binds us to a new desire, a desire to serve God. So the one who says, I know him, but does not keep what is clearly written in God's word is proving that they don't actually love God. and therefore they don't truly know him. Again, this is like the woman at Jesus' feet. We can have the assurance that her repentance was genuine, which Christ, who sees everyone's heart, knew it was, that she did not go back to a life of immorality, because she loves Christ. Not because of the law. She already had the law. She was breaking the law. But because of her love for Christ, she will walk in repentance. And it's the same with us. The one that keeps everything that God has revealed in his word and practices them has the love of God perfected. That is, to perfectly learn to love God is the same as to completely obey him. This is the test that John says proves that we are in him. And notice how the love of God being perfected in an event that happens, or is an event rather, that happens to those who know God. There is no one who knows God and does not love God. And there is no one that loves God that does not obey God. Those who walk in the light of God's word out of love, not out of self-righteousness, not out of legalism, not out of pride, but out of love for God, truly knows God. And they truly understand and appreciate the price of free grace. And it excites a love in our hearts. And that love is expressed in consistent and zealous obedience. But those who don't walk in a manner that is consistent with God's word, and yet claim to know God, are lying. And we know this. We know this in human relationships. If someone claims to love you and continually intentionally harms you, you know that they don't love you. They can't possibly be telling the truth, because if they truly loved you, they would be willing to change their behavior in order to do what's best for you, in order to stop hurting you. While God knows everyone's heart, our actions are telling of where our love lies. Verse 6 says, "Whoever abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Here, John is connecting a theoretical participation in God's grace with a practical participation. If we read this statement closely, it seems to be an almost needless statement. Like saying, whoever says he loves the outdoors ought to go outside. The focus is on the word says. Throughout this entire text, there's been a heavy emphasis on what we say versus what we are and what we do. And we all know people who, and maybe we've all said things untruthfully, because we want to appear in a certain way. It is not good enough to say the right things. It is not good enough to go to church, to put on an act. Saying you abide in God is going to affect your life. If you say you are abiding with God, John challenges you to prove it. How? By walking in the way in which he walked. And this is the basis for the law written on our hearts. In this illustration of Christ shining the light on God, to walk in the light means to simply walk close to God. To be in that light and to act like he acts in his character. And that character is reflected throughout Scripture. It's reflected in the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament has a law about building a parapet, a fence around your roof. Are we supposed to do that? Not necessarily. Remember, back in the ancient Near East, you used to actually go up on your roof. Most of us don't do that now. The whole point of that was, if you had someone over and they're up on your roof, which was common, and they fell over, it would be unloving for you to not prepare for that by putting a fence around the top of your roof. So do you see how the character of God is reflected in that commandment? It means to care for the safety of your neighbor, because God cares for us and God cares for them. It is loving, devoted imitation of the glorious character of God that is counted as keeping His commandments. This character is reflected in God's Word. It's reflected in what He says about how we should live. Yes, the Apostle Paul and the book of Hebrews is very clear that we're not under the law, but under grace. And yet, if you know the New Testament, there are a lot of commandments. But these are commandments that are meant to be absorbed in our heart, that are meant to almost be more of a fruit, a way to test ourselves. Am I living like this? And why am I living like this? I should be living like this, because a heart that loves God will follow this direction, will keep this commandment. If I really want to abide in God, I'm going to be reading this book all of the time. I am going to be studying it and memorizing it and thinking about it and actively challenging my own life with it, challenging my habits, my practices, the things I enjoy with it. That is what it means to keep His commandments. It doesn't mean to write up a list of rules and say, as long as I keep these rules, my life is okay. It means to be so in love with God that you are in His Word because His Word is a delight to you. And you want to walk in the light. You want to be like Him. And this is your instruction manual of how to do that. That is the difference between a Pharisee and this repentant woman that was at Jesus' feet. And all the time, you are driven not by pride, not by self-righteousness, not so that you can be the Pharisee in the temple saying, God, look at how righteous I am. More righteous than that tax collector. It's not because you are following a tradition, you were born a Christian, you're going to die a Christian. You're driven by love. A love that produces joy in serving God and joy in walking in the way in which He walked and joy in all that He has to say in His Word. And that joy and that love will stand up under pressure when the world says that this book is outdated, that it is hate speech. It will stand on the promises of God because you love Him more than you love being accepted by the world. You love Him more than you love fitting in with the world. Like this woman at Jesus' feet, we long to show Him the honor that we know He is due. And we are so overcome by the free grace that we have received that there is nothing we want to do more than bury ourselves in a life that radiates who He is and that says to the world, hey, everybody, come look at this God and the free grace that saved me from all of my horrible sins. In the end, if there's one thing clear about the gospel to those of us who have truly believed, it is this. Free grace is the most beautiful thing in the world. Grace that was bought by the most precious resource in the world. You can't buy salvation with money, with wealth, with land, with power, with rare jewels. I like that song, "Were all the realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." The blood of Christ, one drop of Christ's blood is more valuable than this entire plane of existence. And it was spilled to give you free grace. And if you understand that, you are going to love the one who spilled His blood for you. That grace makes no sense if it is not followed with obedience. If not followed with a life that says, if someone looks at it, they should say, that man or that woman, they really love God. I can tell by the way they live. Likewise, true, loyal, faithful obedience is not sustainable without this free grace. and the love that it awakens in us. You look at any movement or teacher that preaches works righteousness, and you are eventually going to find a world of immorality. The Catholic Church, Mormonism, a lot of these movements have been exposed by a lot of the sexual immorality going on within them. And I believe it is because they never understood what loving God is all about. So I hope there is no question in your mind about the relationship between forgiveness and grace and obedience. They are all woven tightly, but in a way that only makes sense to those of us who are believers and have come to know and understand what loving God really is like. Have you experienced that love for God? Has the weight of your own sin impressed itself upon you to such a point that the prospect of forgiveness is more valuable than anything you could want? And has the blood of Christ been seen in your heart as such a value and worth that no words can describe the love and affection it awakens for God in you? You know what? A lot of people would say yes to those questions, but their lives show no fruit of it being true. It's not good enough to feel. Feeling is important, but it's not good enough. Does your life look like one who loves God? Or does it look like someone who keeps the law of God, except when they can get away with breaking it? Or except in that one sinful habit that you enjoy too much to give up, that you hide away, and you think to yourself, well, I'm obeying God in every other area. It's okay if I just keep on doing this. That's walking in darkness. The answer isn't to try obeying more. It isn't to grit your teeth and try harder. That is the way of the Pharisee. The answer is in the cross and in that cleansing blood. Seek His face and allow your heart to be overwhelmed with the depth of your sin and the infinitely greater depth of God's free grace through Christ, through faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the free grace that the gospel gives to us. That says, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest from the burden of guilt and of sin. Rest from an endless and pointless journey to perfect ourselves when we can't. Rest from the habits of sin, from walking in the darkness. Lord, let us see the beautiful value of your blood and the forgiveness that we have in you. So that when we read, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, we would have tears both of grief and of joy. Joy at the fact that all of our sins are taken care of. And grief at the fact that we have made too light of your blood. And give us the grace to walk in deeper obedience, motivated by deeper love and conviction. And that may increase our joy. Lord, we don't want to be a church that is cold. We want to feel and experience and know that you have changed our hearts. Let our lives show that change to each other and to this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.